Philippians chapter 1, please. Philippians chapter 1. I hope you're not too disappointed that we're not looking at the offerings. But as I said to Seth earlier, I actually never did say that we would look at the offerings. I said I would consider looking at the offerings. But I had a week of ministry meetings in Port Alberni recently, and then a weekend in Abbotsford, and by the time I got home, I was very sick, probably with bronchitis. And so I've been sick for the last 2 weeks, so I just felt I couldn't do justice to the offerings. So maybe another time. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident in this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. And that will suffice for a reading this morning. So, we're going to look at the Philippian epistle. Now, you may or may not remember when we went through Ephesians together, I point out that Paul wrote 5 epistles from imprisonment in Rome. In the order in which they appear, they are Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 2 Timothy, and Philemon. Without question, the very last one written would have been 2 Timothy. And most likely, the first one written would have been the Philippian epistle. The reason I say that is because Colossians and Philemon and Ephesians would have been written about the same time as one another and would have been carried to their destinations at the same time. And when we come to Philemon, Paul says to Philemon, prepare me also a lodging. So it's very obvious to me, at least, that when Paul wrote to Philemon, he was pretty certain that he was going to be released from imprisonment. Whereas, although there is some possibility of him being released in Philippians chapter 1, yet there wasn't certainty about it on his part. So I'm going to suggest that Philippians was written first. Then we have Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon written at the same time. Then Paul was released for a certain period of time, during which he gave us 1 Timothy. And then he was rearrested under trumped-up charges that he was a leader of an illegal sect, because Christians were blamed for the burning of Rome, and so they became an illegal sect. And because Paul was a leader, he was arrested and he was treated as a common criminal, and ultimately he was executed. Okay, so he's writing to the Philippian Christians. Now, there are 2 purposes at least for which he writes the letter. First of all, he writes to thank them for the gift that they had sent through Epaphroditus. We read of that when we come into chapter 2 and again in chapter 4. Second, he writes in order to encourage them concerning his own circumstances. He's in prison in Rome, and he wants to alleviate any anxieties they might have over his incarceration. And at the same time, the Philippians themselves were suffering persecution, and so he seeks to encourage them in light of the conditions that they were facing. Now, the Roman epistle, the subject of the Roman epistle is Christ our righteousness. When we come to Ephesians, the subject is Christ the head of the church, which is his body. When you come to Hebrews, and I'm not saying the Hebrews were as written by Paul, but when you come to Hebrews, the subject is Christ the apostle and high priest of our confession. But when you come to Philippians, Christ is our joy. There was a man who wrote a little book on Ephesians, and he titled it Joy Way. The words for joy and rejoice appear some 16 times in the Philippian epistle. There is another word that is translated joy or rejoice in Philippians, but in actual fact it means to boast. We boast in Christ Jesus, not we rejoice in Christ Jesus. But there are 16 occasions in these four little chapters in which the word to rejoice or joy appear. So it's an epistle of joy. Now that's an amazing thing when you consider the circumstances under which Paul finds himself. So Paul is able to rise above the circumstances in which he finds himself. He's not mad at God because of him being in prison. Paul is actually rejoicing in the conditions in which he finds himself. Now, I was given an outline, simple outline, of the Philippian epistle when I was a very young Christian, and I've never seen one that is an improvement on it. I don't know who it came from originally, but I've continued to use it. Each chapter has a key verse, and that key verse gives us the subject of the chapter. The key verse in chapter 1 is verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ. And so the theme of chapter 1 is Christ our life. When you come into chapter 2, the key verse is verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So the theme of chapter 2 is Christ our mind. When you come into chapter 3, the key verse is verse 10, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. So the theme of chapter 3 is Christ our goal. And then when you come into chapter 4, the key verse is verse 13. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me, or who keeps pouring his strength into me. So the theme of chapter 4 is Christ our strength. So you can see that the Philippian epistle is a very Christ-centered epistle. Okay? Now let's come back then to the beginning of the chapter. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. We have the introduction. Then verses 3 to 11, we have thanksgiving and prayer. Then verses 12 to 18, we have Paul's reassurance regarding his imprisonment. Verses 19 to 26, Paul's personal commitment. And finally, verses 27 to 30, Paul's appeal for commitment on the part of the Philippian saints. So go back to the beginning then. Verse 1, we have the writer and his readers. You'll notice when Paul describes himself here, he says, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ. There are different words translated servant in the New Testament. This particular word is the word for a slave. Paul and Timotheus, the slaves of Jesus Christ. He doesn't call himself in this epistle an apostle. In fact, the word for apostle only appears once in the epistle, and it's in chapter 2, verse 25, in relation to Epaphroditus. But he's actually not called an apostle. He's called your messenger or your apostle, your sent one. That's what the word apostle means, is a sent one. Epaphroditus was the one that they had sent to carry the gift to Paul in prison at Rome. And so he's described as their sent one or their messenger. That's the only time the word apostolos appears in the epistle. So he describes himself as Timothy as the slaves of Jesus Christ. Now that's so important. There are only, if I remember rightly, three epistles of Paul in which his apostolic authority is not stressed. They are four altogether. This one, then there's 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and Philemon. But in all his other epistles, he describes himself as an apostle. So there's no stress on his apostolic authority here. But one of the reasons for which I would suggest is because he wasn't dealing with problems at Philippi. That is, not problems that the assembly had, you know, as to their commitment or their beliefs and so on. They didn't have those problems, it would seem, at Philippi. So he didn't have to correct things amongst them in that respect. So he doesn't stress his apostolic authority. In fact, he has a very close relationship with the Christians at Philippi. But he does describe himself as a slave. You see, a slave has no will of his own. A slave is subject to the will of his master. And so we find in the Philippian epistle that Paul is totally submissive to the will of God concerning his circumstances. He's perfectly happy with being where he is because he recognizes that that's the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning him. In a sense, he puts himself down in this epistle. The reason I say that is, he says, Paul and Timotheus, the slaves of Jesus Christ, unto the saints that are at Philippi, the holy ones at Philippi. So he puts himself and Timothy down, and he elevates the saints. Isn't that a wonderful thing? The saints that are in Christ Jesus at Philippi. Now, it's interesting that he doesn't write to the church of God at Philippi. It is slightly possible that there was more than one assembly there. I would only say slightly possible. When you come to the Roman epistle, he doesn't write to the church of God at Rome either. He writes to all that be in Rome. And when you come to chapter 16, it appears to me that there were at least three assemblies in Rome. After all, it was the imperial city. But here, again, he doesn't write to the church of God that is at Rome, in Philippi. It's to all the saints that be in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Now, this is a unique introduction to an epistle. There is not another epistle in the New Testament where the bishops and deacons are singled out in the introduction to the epistle. Now, I'm not going to go into the reason for that at this point. We'll see that, I believe, when we come into chapter 2, why he stresses the bishops and deacons. But here we have the simple outline of what an assembly is composed of. It's composed of saints. That, of course, is a description of all the believers. It would include the bishops and deacons. But then he singles out the bishops and deacons. Now, I'm sure I don't need to tell you folk that the word for bishops is the word for overseers. So he singles out the overseers and the deacons, or the servants. It's another word for servant. Now, these were those who had responsibility in relation to the assembly. They were men who had certain qualifications that gave them leadership in the assembly, and he singles them out. Now, if we were to turn to Acts chapter 20, in verse 17, Paul calls for the elders of the church at Ephesus. When you come down to verse 28, he says, "Take heed unto thyself and to all the little flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." So he's addressing the elders, and he calls them overseers. So elders and overseers are one and the same. The difference, I would suggest, apart from the significance of it, is that the term elder comes from the Old Testament. The Jews had elders amongst them, and that term follows on into the New Testament, whereas the word for overseer is more of a Gentile thing. The other difference is this: elder expresses their maturity, not necessarily their age, but their spiritual maturity. Now, I have known of assemblies where older men get saved later in life, and because they're older in years, they think they're supposed to be amongst the elders. Well, that doesn't follow. On the other hand, it does not mean either that a young man, a comparatively young man at least, can't be an elder in the assembly, because it's spiritual maturity that is stressed in the word. Whereas overseer stresses his work. The idea of an overseer is one who looks over. There is another term that is hidden in Acts chapter 20. He says, "Take heed unto thyself and to all the little flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God." That verb "to feed" is the verbal form of the word for pastor. So now what we're learning is this: an elder and an overseer and a pastor are one and the same thing. Although I would suggest in the context of Ephesians chapter 4, we have there pastors who have a broader scope of ministry. Because the Ephesian epistle is not taken up with the local assembly, but with the church, which is his body. Now, the man I have often referred to as an example of such a pastor would have been Jim Bell. As most of you older ones at least know, Jim Bell, when he was a working man, sold school furniture all over BC. And everywhere Jim went, he had contacts that he followed up on. And he would just suddenly appear on someone's doorstep. And he was a real pastor in the broad sense of the term. He pastored people wherever he knew them. So, other than that, the three terms refer to the same men: elders, overseers, pastors, are one and the same. Now, if you want confirmation of that, you only have to go to 1 Peter chapter 5, and you've got exactly the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 5. First of all, he says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder." And then he tells them that they are to keep the overseership, and they are to feed the flock. So the same terms are used in 1 Peter chapter 5. So they're one and the same. Now, in ecclesiastical circles around about us, an overseer, or a bishop as he's called here, is a leader over a diocese, over a number of churches. One man over a number of churches. But in the New Testament sense of the term, we have a number of overseers or a number of bishops in one assembly. He called for the elders, plural, of the church at Ephesus. And he said, take heed unto yourself and to all the little flock over the which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So there are a number of bishops in one local assembly. And the term for bishops or overseers has a similar thought to that of a pastor. A pastor is a shepherd. And I imagine, for example, David in the Old Testament was a shepherd. And he would sit on a hill overlooking his flock. And he would be guarding his flock as he stood on sat on a higher place. He would be looking out for dangers for the flock. Or he would be looking out for sheep that were beginning to stray. He was overseeing the flock. Not overlooking. You know, we talk about overlooking things. And when we talk about overlooking things, we mean ignoring them, really putting them under the carpet. But that's not the idea of the word. It's watching over. And so he addresses these different groups of people in the assembly. So we've got then the writer and the readers. Then in verse 2 he says, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I'm sure I touched on this when we went into Ephesians, but I'll touch on it a little bit at least again today. Grace and peace. When a letter is written to a church, it's grace and peace. When it's written to an individual, it's grace, mercy, and peace. Now, you may be thinking that the letter to Philemon was an exception to that, because in Philemon, it's grace, mercy, and peace. But if you look closely at the text, the letter was not just written to Philemon and his family, but to the church that was in their house. And so it still remains the same. It's grace, mercy, and peace to individuals, and grace and peace to churches. Now, what's the difference between grace and mercy? Now, think about that for a minute. Now, normally in a gospel setting, we would say grace is undeserved favor bestowed. And we would say mercy is deserved judgment withheld. Now that's fine in a gospel setting, but it doesn't fit when it comes to the saints. When we come to 2 Timothy, for example, in chapter 1, and I know some years ago I went through 2 Timothy with you, but in 2 Timothy, we read there of Epaphras that the Lord show mercy. Oh no, the Lord show mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus. And it goes on to speak about when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. And then lower down it says, may he find mercy of the Lord in that day. He needed mercy. Well, why did the family need mercy? I'm going to suggest to you that the situation there is this. Paul says, he sought me out very diligently and found me. I believe that what happened is this. He went out of his way to find Paul. It was very difficult for him, but eventually he did find Paul and visited him in prison in Rome. And as a result of him visiting Paul in Rome, he himself was incarcerated and he was still in prison in Rome. But back home, he had a wife and family. The Lord show mercy to the house of Onesiphorus. The children needed a dad. And so Paul's concern is that he might be restored to the family, that he might care for the family. Then it says, the Lord show mercy to him in that day. What day? Well, some have suggested at the judgment seat of Christ. No Christian will need mercy shown at the judgment seat of Christ, because our sins are not going to be brought up at the judgment seat of Christ. Our service will be brought up at the judgment seat of Christ, but our sins were dealt with at the cross. We won't need mercy at the judgment seat of Christ. But just as Paul had stood before an unrighteous judge, so he was likely very shortly going to stand before an unrighteous judge. The Lord show mercy to the house of Onesiphorus. The Lord show mercy to him in that day. Do you remember in 2 Corinthians, is it chapter 12, Paul speaks about his thorn in the flesh? He says, three times I besought the Lord that it might depart from me. But the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for thee. In effect, Paul prayed three times over, Lord, mercy, mercy, mercy. The Lord said, no, Paul, grace, grace, grace. You see, mercy takes the load off my back. Grace supports my back to carry the load. And so here it's grace and peace, not grace and mercy and peace. They needed grace. After all, we're going to discover in the latter part of chapter 1 that these dear Christians were being persecuted for their faith in Christ. They needed grace. And there were other problems that had to be dealt with too that they needed grace for. It wasn't going to be mercy. The Lord wasn't going to take the load off the back. The Lord was going to strengthen their back to carry the load. Now, generally speaking, brethren will say there were no problems in Philippi. Well, I see a problem in each chapter. Chapter 1, we have the problem of persecution. Chapter 2, we have the problem of disunity. Now, I believe that the problem of disunity in Philippi was just in its minor stages at this time. But if it wasn't dealt with, then a molehill could become a mountain. Then when you come into chapter 3, you've got the problem of erroneous teaching. Not amongst the saints, but they could have been affected by erroneous teaching, the Judaizers, in chapter 3. And then in chapter 4, you have the problem of personalities. I beseech Euodias, and I beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. So there are four problems that the chapters deal with. And so they needed grace. Grace and peace. Grace is the cause. Peace is the effect. Now, I'm sure I've used this illustration here before, but I understand some years ago there was an art competition, and the theme of the competition was peace. And a variety of pictures were painted. One would show a beautiful sunset scene. And another would show a beautiful tranquil lake, like our sea of glass. But I understand that the one that won the competition showed a violent storm. But there was a bird sheltered in a cleft in the rock. That won the competition. You see, it's not peaceful circumstances. It's peace despite the circumstances. You know, it's wonderful when we can be going through trials in our life and yet know the peace of God which passes all understanding, keeping our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That's what's the way it's supposed to be. For each one of us. Okay, verse 3. 3 to 11, we have Paul's thanksgiving and prayer. First of all, verse 3, the extent of his thanksgiving. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. It could be translated, I thank my God upon the whole remembrance of you. That is, as Paul thinks about all the saints in the assembly at Philippi, he could thank God for them. Now I wonder, if Paul were alive today, and he was to send a letter to the assembly here at Fairview, would he be able to thank God for the whole remembrance of us? For everything about us? Would there be nothing whatever that would cause him grief? Well, that's the way it was with the saints at Philippi. He thanked God for the whole remembrance of them. Okay, that's verse 3. Now, verse 4. Always in every prayer form of mine for you all, making request with joy. Here we have then the effect of his thanksgiving. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. First of all, it never ceases to amaze me about Paul's prayer life. When he writes to the various assemblies, he's always praying for them. You wonder, how did he find time to do any work for God? He seemed to be praying so much. I might have mentioned here before an old brother in Cardiff in South Wales. I didn't know him well, Mr. Tranter. He had been a full-time servant of the Lord, but when I knew him, he was about 80 years of age. He seemed an awful old man to me at the time. Well, I'm 80 now. But anyway, one time, Mr. Tranter's wife was talking to me, and she was telling me that he had been at the assembly prayer meeting, and he got up to pray, and somehow he thought he was by his bedside, and he prayed for every individual in the assembly by name. Now, would you be surprised if I told you that in that particular assembly at the time, there were over 200 in fellowship? That tells me that every day he prayed for over 200 believers. That's just in his local assembly. Who else did he pray for? I don't know. Now, the assembly prayer meeting is not the place for an individual to pray for over 200 people by name. But you can see the caliber of the man, can't you? He prayed every day for all those dear people. That was the kind of man he was. And that's the kind of man Paul was. He was always praying for them, and not just mentioning them by name, but he says, making request. So he was making request on the behalf of all those that he prayed for. But he says, making request with joy. So as he remembered the saints at Philippi, it brought joy to his heart. So his heart was filled with joy at the memory of the saints at Philippi. Now, what was the particular subject of his thanksgiving? Well, look please at verses 4 again, and verses 4 and 5. Always, in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel, from the first day until now. So it brought joy to Paul's heart when he remembered their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. The first day, I would take us back to Acts chapter 16, when he first went to Philippi and saw souls saved and an assembly planted. And it seems that from the very beginning of the work in Philippi, the saints at Philippi had an exercise towards Paul and his labors for the Lord. Now, there could be a variety of ways in which they fellowshipped with him in the gospel. For example, they could pray for him every day. And that's important, isn't it? To pray for those who labor in the gospel. On the other hand, if he was working in Philippi, they could work alongside of him, couldn't they? Now, I don't know what happens here, but there are places where they arrange to have gospel meetings, and nothing is done until the preachers arrive. And then the preachers are expected to go all around the district inviting people. You know, I remember years ago, some of you brethren were there, when we used to go up to Williams Lake. 2 years running, we went to Williams Lake with the tent. But you know, nothing was done until we arrived there. And then the tent meetings, we put the tent up on Saturday, and the tent meeting started on Sunday. We were there for 2 weeks each time. Now, those were wonderful experiences for Liz and I, especially the second year when we were out in a cabin in Chimney Lake, and we had wonderful times together. Liz was thrilled to be the cook for everybody that came. It was a wonderful experience, but there was one weakness in that work. Nothing was done before the tent meeting started. You know, if we're going to see a gospel work done, work has to be done in advance of those meetings. Contacts have to be made. And we have to already have people that we have in mind to bring to the gospel meetings. So that's another way in which you can fellowship with a servant of Christ in the gospel. I remember having tent meetings in Mount Vernon, Washington, with Walter Gustafson. Well, the first week, Tom Hoy shared with me. And from then on, it was Walter and I. And during those meetings, 6 people professed to be saved. Now, I'm not saying 6 were necessarily saved, but 6 people professed to be saved. Not one of them was from Mount Vernon. They were all contacts of the Christians from Arlington and other places. You see, the real work was not done by the preachers. The real work was done by these dear people who followed up on friends and relatives and invited them out. I remember one old man got saved at the age of 76. I remember the day he got saved. We'd heard that he'd got saved Monday morning. So Monday night we prayed for him at the prayer meeting, and I had the closing word at the end of the meeting. My message was last. And so, thinking about this dear old man, I said, if anyone is concerned about getting saved, let us know afterwards. Or if someone has got saved during these meetings, let us know afterwards. We want to rejoice with you. Well, he misunderstood me. And so he got up from his seat, walked up the front, turned round, and started to tell the people how he got saved that morning. So I invited him up into the platform, gave him the type-in mic, and there and then he told people how he got saved. But you see, these were contacts. Now, sometimes Christians can't get their hook into these people, but they're the bait that gets them out to hear the gospel. Their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. But I think maybe primarily what Paul had in mind was the fact that from the very beginning they did what they could to support him in the work of God. How important it is then that the saints have a real exercise about supporting the work of God financially. Now, you, I'm sure, know a number of people that could do with your support. I could mention some names to you of people that I know that could do with your support. As individuals, as well as an assembly. You know, what often happens, I don't know if it's true. No, it's not true here. I know it's not true here because we have had support from Fairview on a regular basis. But there are assemblies where unless you're there for meetings, you'll never get a gift sent to you. It's only those that come that get a gift. I don't think that's the way it should be. Do you know, I remember when we were first in Abbotsford, I was very impressed. Because at the end of one of the meetings, the brother was announcing what had come and gone during the course of the month. And by the end of the month, whatever had come had gone. It had been used in support of the work of God. Now, if you have an exercise to also support a building fund, well, that's another matter, of course. But we should be generally using our funds to support the work of God. Okay. Anyway. Verse 6. Beautiful verse. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. There are three references to the day of Christ in this epistle. We'll see them as we go through. Two of them are in chapter 1. The third one is in chapter 2. But there are three references to the day of Christ. But he says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. I'm sure we're all aware of the fact that salvation comes in three tenses in the New Testament. We have been saved from the penalty of our sins the moment we trusted Christ as Savior. I go back 60 years last September to when I trusted Christ. It's as fresh in my mind today as though it only just happened yesterday when I trusted Christ. That moment, my sins were gone as far as God is concerned. I could never be more saved than I was at that moment. That's the past tense of salvation. We'll perform it. That's the present tense of salvation. It's an ongoing thing. God doesn't save us and then leave us to flounder. God supplies us with all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Everything that we need in order to live victorious lives in Christ have been put at our disposal. Peter says that we are kept by the power of God. So he will perform it. It's an ongoing work. That's the present tense of salvation. We are being saved from the power of sin day by day. We don't keep ourselves. I can remember times in my life when if I had been left to myself, I would be very far away from God today. But I haven't kept myself. He has kept me. He who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He'll bring the work to fruition. He'll complete the work that he has begun. That's the future tense of salvation. We have that guarantee he's going to bring us through. Now, Paul, how come you were so confident about these people? How did you know that the Lord had begun a good work in them, for example? I mean, if the Lord hadn't begun that work, he wouldn't perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Why did you have such confidence? Well, look at verse 7. Even as it is fit for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. I'm going to rephrase that. even as it is fit for me to think this of you all, because you have me in your heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers with me of grace. In other words, the reason Paul had such confidence in these dear people that they were genuinely saved is because he had seen it by the lives that they've lived since the day they were saved. Even as it is fit for me to think this of you all, because you have me in your heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds. It could be that the reason Paul has written this epistle to them, apart from thanking them for the letter, is because news has come to him of their anxiety about Paul and his circumstances. And now, so he's writing back to them to assure them they had him in their hearts. And that was something that was very obvious to Paul. Inasmuch as both in my bonds. So, he was in their heart as far as his bondage is concerned. And in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. So they were not only concerned about Paul and his imprisonment, but they stood side by side with him in their defense and confirmation of the gospel. They were not people that they hid their light under a bushel. Ye all are partakers with me of grace. Okay, verse 8, please. Here we have his yearning for them. For God is my record, God is my witness, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Sometimes you'll see a car with a bumper sticker on the back, and it may say, I, and then there'll be a heart, my dog, or my car, or whatever, my wife, I hope so. But we use the heart as the symbol for love. Okay, that's our association, is with the heart. Not in the scriptures. The heart is used in relation to the will, in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. It's the bowels. Now, when we say bowels, don't think of the bowels as we call the bowels. It's the inwards. That's the idea of the word. The innermost part of our being. That's the idea of the word. It's not particularly the bowels as we speak of the bowels. So, in the bowels of Jesus Christ. So, Paul had a tremendous heart for these dear people. So we have then his yearning for them. Now, verses 9 to 11, we have his actual prayer for them. What time do we finish? What time do we start? So we're just about finished. Okay. I was going to go on for another half hour. Okay, well, we'll cover some of this ground at least. Verse 9. First of all, he prays that they might have a discerning love. This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more. So never be satisfied with the level of love you've attained to. Okay? Never think, oh, I don't need to love anybody more than this. That was one thing that characterized the Thessalonians, that their love was growing. Well, he says, he prayed that their love might abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, or in knowledge and in all discernment. We need a discerning love. That is, we need to love the saints, but we don't need to love everything they do. You don't turn a blind eye to the conduct of believers, say they are involved in something of an immoral nature, you don't say, well, I love you, so just carry on living the way you're living. It has to be in all knowledge and in all discernment. Look at the next verse. that ye may approve the things that are excellent, or as it could read, that ye may prove, put to the test, things that differ. So we need to be able to differentiate between what is acceptable conduct and what is not acceptable conduct on the part of believers. Okay? It is so important. You know, when a person has to be put away from an assembly, it's not out of spite, or shouldn't be out of spite. It should be with a view to their restoration. That's why it should be done. Just as in the home, you discipline your children because you don't want them to grow up to be brats. You want to be them to be children that you can be proud of, that are really going on for God. So there has to be discipline in the home. There has to be discipline in the assembly as well. That ye may prove the things that differ, that ye may be sincere. Now, that's an interesting word. The word translated sincere here literally means sun-tested. The idea of the word is, apparently, if you were a potter and you had formed your pot and put it in the oven, when it came out of the oven, it's possible that a crack might have appeared. Now, if you were a dishonest person, what you would do is you would wax that crack, and then you would paint the piece of pottery, and nobody would know unless they lifted up that piece of pottery to the sunlight, and they would see the crack through the paint. Sun-tested. He wants us as believers to be sun-tested. In other words, he wants us to be what we appear to be. Sometimes we look very good on the outside, but maybe on the inside we're not what we really appear to be. You know the word translated hypocrite? It actually comes from the Greek word. Do you know what the Greek word literally means? The Greek word for hypocrite literally means an actor in a play. Now, it could be used in a good sense in that regard, someone who's acting in a play, but the idea is someone who's pretending to be what he really isn't. And that's the way we are sometimes, isn't it? We pretend to be what we're not. And without offense, till the day of Christ. So, here in verse 6, we have the day of Christ and God's faithfulness. He'll perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, in this verse, we have the day of Christ and the steadfastness of the saints, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. In other words, produces righteousness in our lives, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Now, I won't take the time to go into the meaning of the verse. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank thee for thy precious word and for this lovely epistle. We pray that we might all glean something from it that will have a profound effect upon the way that we live. Lord, make us more Christ-like and grant that he will be exalted in our lives. And so we do commend us to thee in the lovely name of the Lord Jesus Christ.